Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Notwithstanding, Paul said, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. They gave to him. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when Paul first went out from them on his missionary journey, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. This was his only supporting church. For even in Thessalonica, which became another supporting church, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Then he says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus, their messenger, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then verse 19 belongs with the context here. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And some of you who have been participating in this for many years could say a hearty amen to that. Often we take that verse out of context and we just quote, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory. That was given to a mission-minded church who had shared with a missionary by faith. You say, what were their circumstances? Well, we've developed entire messages about this in the past, and I share them from time to time, but I do want to answer that question. What were the circumstances of this church? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verses 1 and 2. Church at Philippi, along with the church at Berea and the church at Thessalonica, these constitute what Paul refers to as the churches of Macedonia, northern Greece. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, of the grace of God, this is a matter of grace, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, and here it is, verse 2, how that in a great trial of what? Affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep, what? Poverty. Abounded unto their riches, the riches of their liberality. Verse 3, for to their power, I bear record, that means sacrificially, and beyond their power, by faith, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What was the key? Here it is, verse 5. The key to this grace giving, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves unto the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Their hearts were in it. Their hearts were in it. I'm concerned about our hearts. I'm concerned about people who've been giving for a long time that maybe it's just become mechanical. It's just become routine. And you get more thrill out of what you do with your money in other ways. I'm concerned about that. Where is your heart this morning? What motivates you? What excites you? Do you rejoice more in the reports of our missionaries of souls saved and churches established than if you won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes and could live on Easy Street, you know, $1 a year for the next million years? Listen, God has added to our church greatly in the last 12 months. I haven't looked at the exact statistics, but I believe we've grown by 40 or 50 average attendance or more. Here's my question. Has our faith grown also? The next few days will prove that. Please take this card. Pray about it as a family. Husbands and wives. You know what we do, my wife and I? We pray about it independently, then we come together. And often God lays the same amount on both our hearts. It's amazing. Bring the children in on it. Let them learn to give to missions out of their allowance and out of their part-time jobs. And you know, if they learn to do that, that becomes a spiritual discipline and a habit now when they're making good money and holding down jobs later, they'll still give sacrificially and generously to the cause of, and God may touch their hearts and make them go to the mission field. Please make this an earnest matter of prayer. Make sure that what you do as you fill out this card next week reflects sacrifice, sincerity, your heart, and faith. Okay, God bless you. That's the first installment on today's sermon, okay? All right. Please turn to Luke chapter 24, and you'll get the main course here. Luke chapter 24. As I mentioned last Sunday, this is the epilogue to the epilogue on the series on the miracles of Christ. Once you found your place there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, would you stand, please, and out of reverence for God's holy word, we'll read together verses 49 through 53. 49 through 53. We'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible, so we're all on the same page. And will you read in unison with me, beginning in verse 49? And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Now, please remain standing as I read just three verses from the parallel account in the book of Acts, penned by the same human author, Luke. And in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, verse 9 of chapter 1, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Father, direct our thoughts into this portion, this truth, this doctrine of your word. May other irrelevant, unimportant matters be dismissed from our minds. Satan is here to distract. We plead the blood of Jesus over him. May we drive him away as Abraham drove away the birds on the sacrifice. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. The ascension of Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, was indeed a miracle. Remember how he told Nicodemus sometime before in John verse chapter 3, verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven. No man's ever done that. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which at that very moment was also in heaven. And I answered the question, well, what about Enoch and Elijah? Didn't they ascend to heaven? Yes, but they did not ascend in a glorified, immortal body like Jesus did. And Jesus defied the law of gravity when he just levitated off of the Mount of Olives and a cloud, I believe the Shekinah glory of God, received him out of their sight. The ascension of our Savior is the crowning event in the life of our Lord. It is far more important than most believers realize. We emphasize, rightfully so, the resurrection, but often we neglect the ascension. The ascension is so critical. It has so many glorious implications, which I hope to get into today. I think it's significant that Jesus chose as the site for his ascending back to heaven the vicinity of the little village of Bethany on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Whenever you think of Bethany, who do you think of? Mary, Martha, Lazarus. That's where their home was. That's where Jesus often refreshed himself. Remember, he testified, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And how he must have enjoyed and appreciated so much the hospitality of that home in Bethany. And so, very likely, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were among those worshipful, joyful witnesses that saw His sudden disappearance into the clouds. And they were among those who worshipped the glorified Christ and then set out to obey Him also. I just can't help but believe if He was that close to Bethany, they weren't there unless they were out of town for a long time. Luke records that Jesus was parted from them. I like that language, that passive tense, passive voice. He was parted. Doesn't that bespeak that Jesus was not eager to leave His disciples? He was not any more eager to leave them than He was eager to suffer and die. I'm reminded of what Luke recorded about Christ, what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He said that He had a baptism to be baptized with, and He said, "How am I straitened?" That's the King James word. "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The word "straitened" means distressed. Jesus wasn't excited about suffering and dying. Yes, He did not shrink from the cross, but He wasn't eager for it, nor was He eager to be taken up into heaven and leave His disciples. The Father sent Him, and the Father retrieved Him. He was parted. He was taken. And yet Jesus plainly said in John 16, verse 7, to His disciples, He says, "It's to your advantage, it is expedient for you that I go away." Why? Because if He did not go away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would not come. They were not losing Jesus, they were just gaining the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. The Holy Spirit of God is the chiefest and best of all of God's blessings. Do you know that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children," and any decent father or mother loves to make their children happy, their gifts. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" And if you compare Luke 11, 13 with Matthew 7, 11, you'll see that the only interchange of words is the Holy Spirit is substituted for good things. The gift of the Holy Spirit comprehends all of God's gifts. Yes, the Holy Spirit was promised here. Jesus promised it over the course of several days or weeks before He even died. Then He talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit between His resurrection and His ascension. The Holy Spirit was promised. It was promised right here in Luke 24, 49. But listen, the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room had to ask for that gift. "How much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Some of our brethren have made a serious mistake, I feel, in making the day of Pentecost a purely a dispensational matter. Just the birthday of the church, just the inauguration of the era of the Holy Spirit, the age of the Holy Spirit. Listen, I think we missed the point. They had to ask for the Holy Spirit in His fullness. And they did. And they received. Jesus had to ascend before the Holy Spirit could descend. Since Pentecost, since the day of Pentecost, the church has been the beneficiary of the power and the manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 8, "When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and did what? Gave gifts unto men." What a powerful verse. Jesus had to ascend for that to happen. The gifts, spiritual gifts, the Spirit has given us. Well, I hasten to get back to the outline. Why was the ascension of Jesus miraculous? Let's dig deeper than just the obvious example or instance of His defiance of the law of gravity. We know that made it a miracle in itself, but there are some other miraculous aspects. Number one, as we covered last Sunday, The ascension of Christ was miraculous because of who it magnified. It magnified none other than the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended back to heaven in full view of His disciples over that 40-day period between His resurrection and His ascension. At least 500 disciples saw Him. They could not all have been hallucinating at the same time. That's why the 40-day period was so essential to prove beyond a doubt that He was alive and in His glorified body. He was the omnipotent restorer. He was the one who had to be received into the heavens, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 21, until the times of restitution. That word restitution in the King James means restoration. Listen, Jesus won't return until the time comes for Him to establish His millennial kingdom, and then He's going to set it all straight. Are you frustrated with the political process? Are you totally disenchanted? Just hold on till Jesus comes back, King Jesus. The omnipotent restorer. The heavens must receive Him until He comes back to restore all things. That's what Peter said. He's the omnipresent revealer. We've already talked about John 3, verse 13, when He told Nicodemus, "No man hath ascended up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, even the man who's talking to you right now, and He's the Son of Man which is in heaven." Two places at one time. Yeah, He could be in more than two places at one time. If Jesus could be omniscient and demonstrate His omniscience while He was here on this earth in His humiliation, if He could be omnipotent in all of His miracles, why could He not be omnipresent? The ascension was miraculous because of who it magnified. Secondly, it was miraculous because of who it identified. It brought into bold relief. It caused to step up, if you will, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not fully revealed until Jesus was concealed, until He disappeared into heaven. And then it was that the Holy Spirit became manifested as the Paraclete, the Comforter. The one just like Jesus called alongside to help, as Christ had promised. He became manifested not only as the Comforter, but as the Illuminator. We talked about that last week. Boy, the disciples just didn't get it. They were a dumb bunch. Jesus kept telling them over and over again He was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and they still didn't get it. They kept asking Him the dumbest questions. "Lord, without this time restore the kingdom of Jerusalem? Are there few that be saved? Can I sit on one side of you? My brother sit on the other side of you, the kingdom? Show us the Father. It sufficeth us. Where are you going, Lord?" Dumb questions. It's funny, after the Holy Spirit came, they didn't ask Him any more questions. Their hearts were satisfied. He opened their understanding. They received the Holy Spirit not only as the Illuminator, the Comforter, but as the Enabler. On the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit descended as Jesus had promised in John 14, verse 12. He talked about if they believed into Him, they would do the greater works. "Greater works than these shall ye do because I go to my Father." And then what would happen if He went to His Father? The Holy Spirit would descend. You say, how could that be true, Pastor? How in the world could human, fallible, sinful men, even if they're saved and forgiven, how could they do greater works than Jesus? I'll tell you how. Listen, because the Spirit that descended on the day of Pentecost was the Spirit of the glorified, exalted, resurrected Savior. That was even more than Jesus had when He was here in His humiliation. You don't hear much preaching on that. Is it any wonder we don't have revival? The power of the Holy Spirit, boldness to witness, boldness to proclaim Jesus, a new power in prayer. Jesus kept talking about, "At that day, ye shall ask me nothing." What's that day, class? Don't slur over that. Make sure you understand what it means. The day of Pentecost. That's when they would begin to pray in Jesus' name. "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." We have a whole lot more privileges than they had in the Old Testament. They didn't even know to call God Father in the Old Testament. And we could pray in Jesus' name. That's what praying in the Holy Ghost means. That privilege was not believers until the Holy Spirit descended. Well, Jesus was in the very act of blessing when He ascended to heaven. Luke 24:51, we read it a moment ago. And it came to pass while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He lifted up His hands and blessed them, verse 50. And there was no postpartum depression here. Why? The disciples knew that Jesus, as He had promised, would not leave them orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. That means I will not leave you orphans. But I will come to you. How? He would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of the glorified Christ. Yes, it was expedient. It was to their advantage that He go away if that was going to happen. And that's why they worshiped Him. Even though He was no longer visible physically, He disappeared, gone back to heaven. The Bible says here, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, not with sorrow, not in mourning, not to commiserate and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. They came back with great joy. Why? Because they knew what was about to happen, and they knew the advantage of Jesus going back. The last glimpse they had of their risen Lord, the posture in which they would remember Him from that point on, was His hands lifted up, not in upbraiding them for their unbelief, not in bracing them for coming persecution, not even in beckoning them to join Him yet. His hands were raised in blessing. Blessing. And I remind you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He still longs to bless us. Ephesians 1 verse 3. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. One day we'll hear from His lips, "Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He's still the same 2,000 years later as He was when He parted the skies and blessed His disciples. He hasn't gotten grumpy in His old age. May I submit to you, you'll never find a heart more tender, more loving, more compassionate, more kind than that of Jesus Christ. Mary is not more compassionate. She's not a soft touch. You don't have to go through Mary to get to God. No saint, no angel can begin to compare with a benevolent Christ. But I get to the main part of the message today, the miraculous ascension. It was miraculous because of, thirdly, what it signified. Not only who it magnified and who it identified, but what it signified. The ascension of our Lord set in motion a whole set of spiritual events and realities that affect every believer. And Satan doesn't want you to remember what I'm about to say. He wants you to get too sleepy and too groggy because you missed an hour of sleep last night. He wants you to go home and forget what I'm about to say. So you're going to have to listen on purpose or you'll miss it. It's not me, it's the Word of God. The ascension of our Savior set in motion a whole set of spiritual events that ought to affect every believer. Number one, a finished work. A finished work. When Jesus went back to heaven, let me ask you, where did He go? What particular posture and place? He was seated at the right hand of the Father, sitting. That was even mentioned in connection with ascension, Mark 16, verse 9. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 9. That same thought is brought out in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I love that verse. When Jesus had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You've heard me say this before. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were a number of pieces of furniture. There were the, the table, the altar, the lampstand, the laver, the foot, but one piece of furniture conspicuously absent in the tabernacle, no chair. No chair. You know why? The high priest's work was never done. Kind of like you housewives. A mother's work is never done. You know, father works from son to son. The high priest's work was never done. As soon as he offered one sacrifice, there was another waiting. You know why? People kept sinning, and the high priest had to keep offering. But hallelujah. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, He perfectly satisfied the holy wrath of God against our sin. And His work of atonement and propitiation is a finished work. That's why He cried from the cross with a loud voice, with a shout of a conqueror, not in a wimpy voice succumbing to His wounds. It is finished! One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is accomplished. The same word that was stamped on a canceled debt, meaning paid in full. The same word written over the bill of execution, the charges for a convicted criminal. Once he died, the word was put on there, tetelestai, satisfied. The verb is perfect, passive, indicative. I know that means a whole lot to you. How many of you have been edified by that statement? That's what I thought. Mrs. Monroe was. That's about all. Perfect passive indicative. It simply means that the subject of the sentence is being acted upon and that the action has been completed, but it has an ongoing full effect. I love that. Wow. Well, if Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary is a finished work, that means there's nothing that you or I can add to it. Amen? You heard the classic story about a lady. This actually happened when heard the great evangelist D.L. Moody. He died in 1899, but led many thousands of people to Christ, was responsible for their conversion. But this lady heard him preach, was under some measure of conviction. She came to him and she said, "Mr. Moody," never ordained, "what can I do about my sins?" His response was classic. It startled her, and he replied, "It's too late." She was mortified. "It's too late for me to be saved?" He said, "No, it's too late to do anything because it's already been done." "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." It is a happy day when you realize that. Beloved, the reason that Jesus was received up into glory is that the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Father to receive the honor and the glory that was the just recompense of His suffering and His humiliation. And now again, as He prayed in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, verse 3, He has been glorified with the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. Why? Because He could say, as He said in the first part of that verse, "I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do." I know we're dignified independent Baptists, but if somebody wants to shout, please help yourself. That's worth shouting over. I love to imagine the scene in heaven when Jesus ascended. Would you let your imagination run wild? Don't you see the Father rose to meet Him? The angels veiled their faces with their wings and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." The saints and the elders cried, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The porters there at the gates of heaven said, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer came back, "The Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." A finished work. What does the miraculous ascension signify? Secondly, it signifies a commenced work. Commenced work. Christ's finished work of propitiation launched a twofold work from the throne in heaven. I wish I could spend a lot of time on this. Time is slipping away, and we've had to do other things in the service. We've got something else coming up. But you know, first of all, Jesus is building. He's building mansions. Amen? John 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." I know there are some that say that means rooms, and I know as I looked over the scene there in Capernaum, you could just tell how there were more rooms subdivided as the family got bigger. And so, rooms, but don't you know they're rooms like you've never seen before? Mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled." Why did he say that? Because the disciples were all sorrowing and moaning about the fact that he was going to leave them. And Jesus said, in effect, "Don't let your heart be troubled. It's a good thing that I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you." You've heard me say it before. He's been gone for almost 2,000 years. That must be one jolly whopper of a place. You ever considered the dimensions of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God about it, as John said in the book of Revelation, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, multi-level. Do you realize that if all the people who have been born and died to this point in the history of man on the earth, if they were to be buried comfortably side by side, end to end, with plenty of room to stretch out and nobody getting claustrophobia, it would take only a place the size of the city limits of Houston, Texas. And heaven is 1,500 miles wide and long and high. Whether it's a cube or a pyramid, it's still a huge place. A big, beautiful place. And our Savior has been busy for 2,000 years preparing it for us. Wow. He's not just building mansions. He's interceding. Please put down the reference, Hebrews 7:25. The only reason we're not turning there is for the sake of time. Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore He," Jesus, "is able also to save them to the uttermost." That means save them completely. They come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's very significant that Luke tells us here that Jesus' hands were raised in blessing as He was parted from His disciples and He ascended into heaven. Because we read that the first high priest, Aaron, when he was consecrated to that office, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Listen, Jesus was both priest and sacrifice on the cross. But when He came down from the cross, when He came forth out of the tomb, He was able to bless His people. Why? Because He embarked on a new phase of ministry, seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and for me. Romans 8:34 is so comforting. It asks the rhetorical question, "Who is he that condemneth?" What's the obvious answer? Nobody. Just like when Jesus asked the woman taken in the act of adultery, flung at His feet, "Has any man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." Who is he that condemneth? No man. Why? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, even more than that, Christ who is risen, who is even at the right of the hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Listen to me. His present work of intercession at this moment at the right hand of the Father is every bit as needful as His past work of propitiation for our eternal salvation. As Robert Murray McShane, that great saintly preacher in Dundee, Scotland, said, "If you knew Jesus was in the room beside you praying for you, would it affect you?" Why? The Bible says He's praying. What difference does it make whether He's in heaven or in the room beside you? You know, I'm glad Jesus is my advocate before the Father. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You know how he accuses? He accuses us to God, just like he did Job. He accuses us to our own consciences. That's what the blood of sprinkling is all about. He goes to God, and let me personalize it and just say this. He says, "How can you justify that sinner, Bob Bradenburg? Why, look at what he just did. And he calls himself a saint. And Jesus shows his wounds, yet visible above. And he says, I died for Bob Bradenburg. I paid the price for his sins. I suffered his hell for him. If you send Bob Bradenburg to hell, that will be double jeopardy. You wouldn't be just. Charles Wesley wrote, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father cry, and Father, Abba, Father cry. My advocate, my high priest, has prevailed against the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, he has never lost a case. It's a finished work. It is an ongoing work of intercession. It is a delegated work. As we come to the time of our missions conference, this is so appropriate. Jesus alluded to the work that he was handing over to his disciples there in verse 49 when he said, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What was that power for? I think you know. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that, literally the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In that 40-day ascension between his resurrection, the 40-day interval between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus gave the Great Commission several times, recorded in several places in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts. So go ye into all the world is still the mandate from our commander-in-chief. And if we fail to fulfill the great commission, we become guilty of the great omission. It's not optional. And so I ask you this in all sincerity. Please examine your heart this morning. Is the great commission top priority with you? Does your prayer life reflect it? Is there even one time in the week when you cry out to God as the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers into his harvest field? Jesus told you to. Do you even do it once a week? Does your prayer life reflect it? Does your schedule reflect it? If you're not providentially hindered, will you be here to let God speak to your heart about this thing that is nearest and dearest to his heart this week, or you will find an excuse to do something else? It's not Sunday. I don't have to come. Does your checkbook reflect it? The amount that you put on that faith promise card next Sunday, will it reflect sacrifice and faith, or will it reflect a priority that's about 10th place? After pets, after what you spend on vacations, after what you spend on hobbies, after what you spend on eating out, then, Lord, yes, the Great Commission is next. We're about to be tested. And it's all going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, you're pretty serious, Pastor. Yes, I am. I pray God will get a hold of our hearts this week. The ascension is miraculous because it signified a future work, not only a delegated work, but a future work. The words of the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, were really a rebuke to the disciples. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The word means looking intently as if you lost someone. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. Well, how did he go up? He went up suddenly. He's coming back suddenly. And since an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. How did he go up? He went up in the presence of his own. He's coming back in the presence of his own. All the dead in Christ will be raised up. They'll be with him because they've been with him since they passed. He went away in the clouds. I believe it was the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. He's coming back in glory. How did He go away? He went away bodily. He's coming back bodily. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The manner of His return will be the same as the manner of His ascension. Oh, are we longing for His returning? Are we eager for it? Are we hasting unto it? You know, most professing Christians are not. We talk about how bad it is in America, but we know compared to the rest of the world, poverty here is luxury in most places, many places. And most Christians are so excited about what they can do and get here in America, they're not excited about Jesus coming back. And yet in the first century, when persecution was so much more rife and confiscation of property and loss of jobs was a real threat, the saints met one another on the street, not with, "Hi, how are you doing?" but, "Maranatha, our Lord returneth. Look up, brother, that's our hope." This same Jesus, the one who ascended into heaven, is coming back to receive us. His ascension guarantees His second coming. The heavens must receive Him until the bride of Christ is complete, and then He returns to claim her and to take her to the place that He has prepared. And until then, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the glorified, risen, exalted, ascended Christ, to empower us to do what? To fulfill the Great Commission. He is with us to the end of the age. So I ask you in closing, shall we not make our Savior's last command our first concern? I pray that we will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together in the Word. I pray that we will enter into the purpose for which Jesus ascended to heaven, that lost sinners will trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that we who are saved, Lord, we'll know by experience the power of the Holy Spirit that He sent to take His place. Father, help us to live in the light of His soon return so that we will not be ashamed before Him when He comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.